The main thing is that Acts gives us a view of how God grew the early church, how he brought it into being. And I always like this scripture from Isaiah, who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things, shall a land be born in one day, shall a nation be brought forth in one moment, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. And we see that with the church on Pentecost. The church came into being as God's people, as a holy nation, on one day. It just, he did it. But then there's this progression that we see that's very much important to Luke. The other odd thing, you may think of Acts as primarily a narrative book, and it is mostly narrative, telling you what happened here and what happened there. But also the number of speeches in Acts is really remarkable. There are 8 speeches by Peter, 1 each by Stephen and James, 9 by Paul, and 5 of those are sermons, and then there's 4 that are defense speeches, defending himself when he was in prison. So it's about 20% of the text is speeches. That's pretty amazing that Luke was able to record that much material in speeches. And then if you add in Stephen's, it's about 20% if you look at Peter and Paul, but if you add in Stephen's speech is so long, it's about 25% if you add him in. And then the author is Luke, or Paul would call him the beloved physician. We know that Luke was a doctor. This affects the way he interacts with what he's telling us. He has a lot of, especially if it's disease-related or along those lines, he seems to, he'll put in a few extra words. He doesn't burn a lot of the scroll on that, but you can tell that he's a doctor. And then probably before 64 AD is the date for the book, because Nero burned Rome in 64 AD, and then Paul was killed in 68 AD. So he serves as a historian. Luke serves us as a historian, but his objective is not to give us the history of the people. He's not doing biographies. He's doing, if you want to call it a biography, it's a biography of the church. And some people, we usually have Acts of the Apostles, but I think one good way to remember what's going on is to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's what God's doing. That's what the focus is, and that's Luke's focus on how the church transitions. So it's not just narrative because of the speeches. It's also not really didactic or teaching literature either. So it works kind of as an in-between. It's parts of it do provide really sound teaching. Parts of it do provide things that we need to know. And then parts of it are narrative parts that are just telling us what was going on. But we have to be very careful when we interpret the text. For example, here's Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this is not to be normative for the church. The church doesn't do this all the time. Unless you guys are doing it and nobody's told me, in which case my feelings are hurt. But, I have been places where people tried to make this normative for the church. But think of what's happening at this point in time, because the same thing would have happened to us if we were back then. The church is new. The Holy Spirit's fallen. He's building a base of disciples, and they are together day by day, every day, in the same place, receiving teaching, coming to know what the gospel is, which is a radical reorientation from the law. And so, yeah, they were living together, everybody would share, and they would share meals together so they could continue to study together. So this is not to be normative for the church. This isn't how we're supposed to be. But Luke's letting us know what was going on. You don't even see this in Acts after this point. So that's why we have to be careful. Sometimes, and folks have come up to this scripture and tried to make it normative for their fellowship. That's not Luke's point. It wasn't even Luke's point. I mean, that wasn't what was happening you know, 10 years down the line, that wasn't what was happening. So the primitive church, if we're going to look at, we can do an overview. There's like six sections of Acts, if you want to think of it that way. And they're broken up into divisions. You can really see Luke's purpose when you think of it in these six sections. And the first section from chapter 1, verse 1, 1-1 to 6-7, is the primitive church. And so there was this preaching, there was a common life together, and there was opposition of the Jewish leadership. The church was still ethnically Jewish, and it was still temple and synagogue associated. So that was this was a unique time for the church. And then stress began to develop between the Aramaic speakers, the Hellenistic Jews, and the Jews that were Aramaic, the Greek and the Aramaic speakers. So the Hellenistic Jews were Greek speaking, and the local Jews in Jerusalem were Aramaic. A lot of the people would come back to Jerusalem late in their life if they were part of the diaspora. So if they're Hellenistic Jews, they would come back to spend the last few years of their lives in Jerusalem and be buried in Jerusalem. But you can imagine that disrupted the social structure for them. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare, Medicaid. And when they came back like that, their widows would be pretty much destitute. And so it was a problem. A lot of most of the widows that we see the stress over were Hellenistic Jews who were being shorted in the distribution. You can imagine how that would happen. I mean, there's just people are just that way. That here's these people that are not really local, don't really speak Aramaic. They even have their own synagogue, and they come back, and then all of a sudden they're destitute, and so the local Jews were having to take care of them. So it caused problems. And the first deacons were elected then. So we have Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And they were not called deacons. I mean, you wouldn't expect them to be called deacons at this point, because at this point, the church organization was just developing. It was the apostles teaching a large number of disciples, and they needed deacons. And so the root word for deacon is repeated. It's distribution has the same root as deacon. Deacon is actually one of our words that we actually kind of pluck from the Greek. So deacon is in the word for distribution. That's used root of deacon. Serve is the root of deacon. And ministry is the word for deacon. And it's, in fact, it's kind of nice the way the apostles, when it ends up, the apostles say, okay, you guys deacon the tables, and we'll deacon the word. And, you know, you don't even see that in the English translation, but they're using the word repeatedly, and then later on in Scripture, we see deacon emerges in office of the church. And then Luke likes to end sections with, and the word of God continued to increase, or something like that. He underlines, that's section one. And then he moves on to section two. Section two, you see the persecution and then geographic expansion of the church. So the persecution comes upon the early church, and they just start to spread out, especially those that were Hellenistic Jews. They go back to where they were to get out of Jerusalem and avoid being persecuted. So, and all seven of the deacons were Hellenistic, from their names, were Hellenistic Jews, taking care of the Jewish widows that were Hellenistic as well. So Stephen's speech and martyrdom occurs in this section between 6:9 and 9:31. Saul assaults the church. Philip preaches in Samaria. And I'll come back to that because it's important for exegesis. Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'll come back to that because it just blesses me so much. And then Saul is interrupted on his way to Damascus and gets saved. And I had to put up Caravaggio's picture here, or his painting, because it reminds me of Luke's focus. When I first saw this, I was like, I can't see Paul, you know? And I can't even see all of the horse. And I can't see the servant even. I mean, you know, what kind of a painting is this? And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, oh, it's all about the light. It's all about God. It's not about Paul. It's not about the horse. It's not about the servant. It's about the light. That was what Caravaggio was trying to show. And so that's Luke's purpose too. Luke is about the Holy Spirit here. He is talking about what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit. And so he wants to focus on the light that God is sending and not on biography. He doesn't do biography. So then in the third section, we see a switch over to Peter's ministry and Gentile salvation. So this is a radical shift. Before, we've seen Samaritans get saved. So they're like half Jews. As far as the Jews were concerned, I mean, there was a lot of bad blood between the two, between Jews and Samaritans, but the Samaritans were halfway Jewish. But then we're going to see now in this section, section 3, we see this outreach to Gentiles. I mean, straight up Gentiles. So Cornelius gets saved in this section. Now, it's really Peter's ministry that receives a focus here. Cornelius always makes me laugh because this section of Scripture, I think Luke is really funny. He's very deadpan. He's absolutely deadpan, but it's just hilarious because Peter is with Simon the Tanner. That place stunk. Tanner's houses were just horrible places of disease and filth. There was actually in the Talmud, now this is extra biblical, but in the Talmud, if a woman thought she could marry a tanner and live, they would say okay, but if it turned out she couldn't, there was no questions asked, okay, you're out of it. You know, you don't have to stay married to him anymore. Because it was that bad. It was that awful. It was really a disgusting place to be. And if you needed a nap outside the stink, you would sleep on the roof where you get a little whiff of fresh air once in a while. So he's in this horrible, disgusting place, and Cornelius sends his guys, and the guys can't come in because they would pollute the Jewish house. It's like, and remember, Luke is Jewish. So Luke is looking at this, and you just know, it's like you see Luke saying, I couldn't make this up. This is ridiculous. Because he's a doctor, and he knows that this, I imagine that tanners did not have a long lifespan, because sooner or later you're going to pick up a pathogen that's going to take you out. Doing that kind of work. And I wouldn't want to eat in the house. God would need to send a vision of a sheet down with and tell me to kill and eat because I wouldn't want to eat in Simon's house. And then Peter receives this vision of God and he knows he needs to go to see Cornelius. So this is a huge step. He's going to go into a Gentile house. So he goes into the Gentile's house, and when he gets there, he says, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask you then why you sent for me. So he's not Philip the Evangelist, that's for sure. Because he gets there and he says, why'd you send for me? You know, why am I here? And they don't know. Cornelius just says, you know, well, we want you to tell us what the Lord told you to tell us. So Peter kind of starts into a rambling discourse about Jesus and the things that happened over the last few years. And then he says, and so we can be saved through his sacrifice. And then the Holy Spirit falls on the whole crowd, and they're saved, and he baptizes them. And then when he gets back, he's in trouble because he went into a Gentile house. So the Jews in Jerusalem aren't worried that he was living in a tanner's house, which is, if you remember Leviticus, you know, dead things make you ritually unclean. I didn't worry about that. Problem was he went into a very nice house of a guy named Cornelius. It's just a crazy story, but it was important that God used a Jew like Peter to bring the Gentiles in. And we'll see that again when we go back and look at what happened with the Samaritans. This was not even a Hellenistic Jew that brought the Christians in, brought Cornelius in, these Gentiles. It was Peter. They really couldn't argue with that. And after Peter gave his defense, Scripture says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, well, then to the Gentiles also, God's granted repentance that leads to life. Kind of like, what are you going to do? God's saving Gentiles, you know? So the church is undergoing all kinds of radical realignment. And that for these guys, for Peter and the Jews in Jerusalem, especially the party of the circumcision, this was just almost more than they could handle. So the Hellenists in Antioch were saved. Barnabas ministers there and brings in Saul. So their church starts with the Hellenistic Jews that were dispersed out of Jerusalem because of persecution, and Paul and Barnabas start to minister there. And you'll notice that Barnabas is in the lead, and we'll see that change too eventually. Herod has James killed. He puts Peter in prison. Peter's delivered by an angel. It's another funny section of scripture. I mean, the angel, Peter's chained to these guys, and the angel has to hit him to wake him up. And then he has to tell him, put your clothes on, put your coat on. You know, you got an angel, and you're in the dark cell, but it's lighted, it's lit up by this angel, and he's having to explain to you what to do so you can walk out. And then when he gets to the house, we see Rhoda gets excited and won't even let him in. She runs back into the prayer meeting. Of course, the prayer meeting, rather than who were praying for Peter's freedom, right? They don't think he's free. They assume he's dead now, and that's his angel. So, I mean, what were they praying for? If, you know, if you're not going to look for deliverance. But anyway, he finally gets in, and then he actually starts to minister in other places as well. And then this is the section where Herod is struck down and killed because of his pride. Then we switch to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. You know, and Luke is making a point here in these chapters too. This is more than just the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. This is when Paul becomes an apostle, at least in Luke's eyes. This is when Paul becomes an apostle. So they are set apart for missions, and then they head to Cyprus with John Mark to assist. And Acts 13 says, but Elymas, the magician who was on Cyprus, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, that's the middle, we're about to switch, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord's upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about looking, seeking people to lead him by the hand. This was a manifestation, a work of power, and it's dynamis, like dynamo. It's a work of power that was confirming Paul's apostleship. And for Luke, this is when Paul became Paul the apostle and not Saul, the former persecutor of the church. And we see that just a couple verses, one verse later, Acts 13:13. Now all of a sudden, now Paul and his companions, see the shift in the dialogue? Before it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then when we get here, it's now Paul and his companions. This is when, in Luke's eyes, Paul became an apostle by the works, you know, the great power of God in his life. And they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That becomes an issue later between Paul and Barnabas. And then, this is still in the same section, they minister at various cities, then they return to Antioch, and then there's the church council, the first church council, where people come together, and it was all about whether to require circumcision of the Gentiles or not. Should we or should we not? And here's another. If you've ever had to take notes, and Luke was great at taking notes because 25% of the book, speeches. And he must have been brilliant at note-taking, although to be fair, he had the Holy Spirit with him too, so that would have helped, huh? But here he says, and after there had been much debate, that phrase, I saved that phrase because I used to have to take notes for a bunch of deacons, and I decided that is a great phrase. After there had been much debate, you know, it's like, I'm not burning scroll on this. We're going to skip over that part. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, we know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. That's really Peter. Really takes control and points out the truth of Scripture there. And so there's more speeches, you know, that's additional material from Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas separate over John Mark because John Mark bailed out, and in the middle of a missionary voyage. Paul didn't want him to go with them anymore. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, wanted to encourage John Mark. And so Barnabas and John Mark go one way. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, go the other way. And then we start seeing the focus shift from, so we had early church, and then we had Peter, and then we had Paul and Barnabas, and then now we're switching to the gospel spread to Europe. And so they receive the Macedonian call. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy go to Greece, and Lydia became the first Egyptian or first European convert. And so the whole theme from now on is that the Jews are rejecting, the Gentiles are accepting the gospel. So Paul and Silas, I say break the fortune-telling slave girl. Paul got tired of it, and he rebuked the spirit, and all of a sudden she was no longer the fortune-telling slave girl. She was just a slave girl. And so her value dropped, and that caused a lot of hard feelings, and it got them thrown in prison. And that was focused to save the jailer and his household. And then they moved to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and Paul goes to Athens. He speaks in the Areopagus. So you see all this focus up into Europe now. We're all up into portions of Greece. And Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers. They had to run out of Jerusalem, or out of Rome, I should say, out of Rome when persecution started. They were kicked out. The Jews were kicked out of Rome, so Priscilla and Aquila left. They were tent makers, so they got to know Paul, and they ministered together. Silas and Timothy arrived. They were actually there then in Corinth for about a year and a half, ministering there. And then sound doctrine is gradually developed in Greece by Priscilla and Aquila and Paul and Apollos. Apollos comes in. Apollos is a gifted speaker, and they help him learn to preach the gospel without error. And Ephesus became a focal point of Paul's extraordinary miracles, and the sons of Sceva failed there. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So then the last section is Paul's indirect path to Rome, 1921 to 2830. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem and then Rome. He wound up taking a path so he could work with elders along the way. This is when we start seeing how the churches are being organized. Elders become important in the churches as well as deacons. And chapter 20 begins the frequent use of the word we by the narrator, by Luke. This is a very personal chapter for Luke. And they were trying to, they're warning Paul of a danger when he went back. And chapter 21 has it everywhere. He's using, which is out of the pattern that had been set before. Luke left himself out of the narrative until he comes to these chapters. And then he's smack dab in the middle of the narrative at this point. And Paul gets arrested in the temple and begins the long period of imprisonment, about 3 years, where he really couldn't minister on the mission field. And then he starts this trip to Rome. And after a difficult journey, then the book ends with Acts 28:28-31, in which we hear, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That's the theme of especially the last part of the book, is that the Jews won't listen, but the Gentiles will, because we're seeing the Gentile portion of the church expand. And he lived there 2 whole years in Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's really a great thing, because he'd been 3 years kind of off the field, and then in Rome he can continue to minister. And then after the book of Acts, we know that he also, for about 3 years, he was able to travel and minister out of Rome. But then he was re-imprisoned and killed by Nero in about 66 AD. So the focus on Luke's purpose, that's one of the things that we need when we're doing exegesis, or when we're reading the meaning of these scriptures out of the book of Acts, is we need to keep in mind the author's purpose, because that's what he's going to focus on. He's not going to focus on the things that are outside his main purpose necessarily. So he wanted to record the development, movement of the gospel from a relatively small local church that was ethnically Jewish in Jerusalem out to the world, a church made up of many local churches that were predominantly Gentile. So that's a, if you had told the folks the day after Pentecost this was going to happen, they would not have been able to comprehend what you were talking about. And Luke doesn't focus on biographies. We know that James got killed because that's sort of incidental to Peter getting arrested by Herod. But he doesn't give us, dates and even follow up on 12 apostles and what happened to all of them. And it's just, that's not why he wrote it. He's only tangentially interested in church organization. You see bits and pieces here and there, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is the growth of the church. And it's not a comprehensive history because it covers the history that Luke was exposed to, things that he saw happen. And things that he didn't see happen, it's not really mentioned necessarily in the book. And he's not trying to standardize church practices. If you think about the contrast, the Didache is not in the canon of Scripture, but the Didache was to standardize church practices. When you read it, it tells you how to have church. It's a first century document that tells you how to have church. And Luke's not interested in that. He's not doing that. So we can glean good practices from the book, but that's not Luke's purpose in writing the book. And then I want to do just a few example passages for interpretation. And you really need, we've talked about the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. Both of those things are essential for us when we come to Scripture like this, because otherwise we will misinterpret what's going on. And our authors have some peculiar, of the book that we're using, have some really peculiar interpretations of portions of this. But if you'll remember, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we have statements, confessions of faith, the early confessions, they really help. They really help interpret these things as we're moving through them. So I want to talk about Philip and Samaria, first of all. So, but remember, it's the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. They need to be in your head, because especially the analogy of faith, because it takes the whole of Scripture and helps you get the key focal points in Genesis to Revelation. So you don't come in and you don't pull a verse out of context and decide, well, that's what this means, without thinking about the rest of what Scripture's told you. So the Holy Spirit confirmed Philip's ministry, and people responded in Samaria. Now, you remember, Philip was the deacon in Jerusalem, but then when the persecution started, especially the Hellenistic Jews, which was all seven of these first deacons, had to scatter. The last thing you needed to be doing in Jerusalem at that time was speaking Greek and wandering around being a Christian. So they were scattered. They left Jerusalem. So Philip becomes known as Philip the Evangelist because he loves to preach the gospel. And so he's out, and he goes into Samaria and starts preaching. And I wanted to go over, this is part of our, as far as the analogy of faith, analogia fidei, this is something we get from the early reformers, is that notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So notitia is the facts of the gospel. Here's the facts of the gospel. This is what the gospel says. Assensus is to acknowledge that they're true, that those facts are true, to believe that they're true. Well, if you have those two, then you're qualified to be a demon. That's, that's how far it's gotten you, is you're demon qualified if you've got notitia and assensus. Fiducia is this resting of all we have upon Christ as our only hope of salvation. And that's what saving faith is. You don't have saving faith because you believe that the facts of the gospel and you believe they're true. That doesn't save you. It didn't save any of the demons. The demons are lost. You have to have fiducia. You have to move through. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that in our hearts. We don't do it in our own strength. So you can believe the gospel is true without saving faith. Okay? We know that. That's in our analogia fidei. We know that's to be true. We bring that with us. So the Samaritans in this town followed a magician named Simon Magnus, Simon the Great. And it's 8:10 says, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Then we have Luke tell us, even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. We understand from other scriptures and the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, He did not have saving faith. He was evil. We know from extra-biblical literature, this guy was terrible for the church. So the fact that it says he believed that what Philip was doing was effective, and he needed to add it to his repertoire as a magician, but he did not get saved. He was not saved. He became a really terrible enemy of the church as a Gnostic in the first century. He was a bad guy from beginning to end, but he had all these people, and all these people were following him. This was a big deal. He was the guy. He was the guy in charge. And so they all did what he said. So a crisis was needed to manifest Simon's sin and keep him out of the local church. It would have been putting a wolf in sheep's clothing into this church in Samaria. It would have been a very bad thing had he been there. It would have been syncretistic as well, because he wasn't going to give up his prior practices. So that, you know, in an unprecedented move, the Holy Spirit held things up. And they got baptized. The people were getting baptized, including Simon Magnus, but without any signs that they were getting saved. The Holy Spirit, this hadn't happened before, and it didn't happen afterwards. This was unique. The other thing that we needed to have was we needed to have Peter here, because you needed Peter as the leader of the church to come in and establish this, because they were bringing in these half-Jews, and if Philip had done it himself alone as a Hellenistic Jew, then others would have said, well, they're not really part of the church. They came in through this other route, you know, as a Hellenistic Jew, but Peter went. So Peter and John both came down, and they asked, and the Holy Spirit responded at the appropriate time, and he did this to manifest Simon's heart in front of the apostles. And Simon offered to purchase the secret so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that he didn't get destroyed at that moment? The Holy Spirit, God, the Godhead, I want the ability to manipulate the Godhead. Oh my. God didn't strike him dead where he stood, so that's all grace. The Holy Spirit is never going to be happy to be treated as a commodity. He's not a commodity. And then Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before the God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That's not seeker sensitive, right? That's just, he's telling him, you're not saved. I don't care if you got wet when you got baptized, because that's all you got when you got baptized was wet. You may know that there's power here, but you're not in submission to God. You are not saved. Peter knew he wasn't saved. Luke knew he wasn't saved. But what happens is because they're exegeting one verse without paying attention to the rest of the Bible, they say, well, but he believed. Yeah, he believed. He even believed that what Philip was doing was true, because he could see the signs manifested by Philip, but he was not saved. Philip opened up Samaria to the gospel, and it was really a hard thing to do. But only the modern view that confession equals possession, confusion, says otherwise. We often have this problem that we believe that if you confess the gospel, you possess the gospel. Confession is not equal to possession. It resulted in a controversy that's mostly died down, but it was pretty big in the 70s and 80s, of the lordship salvation controversy, where people say, well, so-and-so, yeah, I know he's still doing drugs, and there's no evidence, but Jesus is his Savior. He's just not his Lord yet. It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. That person's not saved. You need to pray for their soul. We had an acquaintance back in the 70s, and she was part of the drug culture. She did drugs while she was pregnant, had a child with special needs, kept doing drugs, ran into a telephone pole and killed herself. And her sister said in the end, well, I know she's in heaven because she prayed the sinner's prayer one time. It's like, we don't take scripture seriously enough on these issues. But you can confess without possessing the gospel. Scripture makes it clear, and certainly clear here. There's no question that Simon Magnus was not saved. He was one of the worst enemies the early church had. And we see him here in Scripture. This is another story that I love, because Philip, this is after Samaria. He'd had a really hard time. Samaria was really hard, but this is going to be glorious. You know, and it's for one guy, it's for one man, although I'm sure the impact on his life spread out into other portions of Ethiopia. But first, an angel of the Lord told Philip where to go. And go down to this road. And then the Holy Spirit told him, go join that caravan. And when he gets there, this Ethiopian was riding in his in a chariot. Yeah. Sitting down, which means he had an autopilot of some sort. Imagine he was in charge. He could have somebody drive it for him while he was reading. So he had come to Jerusalem to worship. But ethnically, and because he was a eunuch, he was never, ever going to be able to be part of what was going on, really. I mean, he was Ethiopian. It would have been obvious he was an Ethiopian. They would have known who he was. Leviticus makes it clear that somebody in his situation as a eunuch limits to his where he can go in the temple, what he can do. So he would have always been second class, never really been equal to everybody else. And he's reading Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53, you can start there and you can just preach. I mean, when you get tired of one verse, move to the next one. Just keep going. Isaiah 53, 54, just keep on moving. It's all gonna preach. So Philip opens his mouth and starts with that verse, and he told him the good news about Jesus, and you can preach from there on. But sometimes Scripture expects us to be more familiar with Scripture than we necessarily are. And what really blesses me about this story is I know they got to Isaiah 55. You know, there's no way they stopped before they got there. And Isaiah 55 would have spoken directly to this guy. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Wouldn't that bless this guy? It's like, yeah, he wants to get baptized right now, because what a blessing. He had been living his life, coming up there, knowing he was second class all the time, and that there were all these limits, and he was never going to have any family, and all of this, and then to have this scripture delivered to him by Philip the Evangelist. He got baptized. There are inferences for Baptists in these scriptures too. You know, they had water in the caravan, right? There was water in the chariot with the eunuch. If you wanted to sprinkle the guy, you didn't have to get out. It was right there. You know, take that goat skin full of water and squirt some on him and be done with it. But no, he wanted to be baptized. He wanted to be immersed. So he found water. They were riding along by a river, and so he got baptized in the water. He really got baptized. Paul in Ephesus. This is the scripture that gets misinterpreted so often. I think we'll finish a little early today. But Paul says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And sometime a long time ago, I remember I heard somebody say, the only thing that's necessary for an evangelical to come up with a new sacrament is for there to be no scriptural basis for that sacrament. And it's like, here you go. Yeah. And I love the extraordinary miracles. Yeah, these weren't ordinary miracles. These were extraordinary miracles, you know. He wasn't doing just regular, everyday miracles. He was doing extraordinary stuff. And it's like, okay, if you want to say so, yeah, they were extraordinary miracles. So did you know that there is a www.prayercloth.net where you can have all your prayer cloth needs met there? You can get them with a verse of your choice. You can get this verse, Acts 19:11, 12. That one they already have available for you. You can buy that one, and you can get it. And apparently, I'm assuming they're single use prayer cloths, because you're getting 200. I mean, you know, you must be using them once, and then apparently they're discharged and you move on to the next one. Something, I don't know, but anyway. The term extraordinary miracles in our world converts to $63 for 200, 32 cents a miracle. That's not an extraordinary miracle. That's a pretty ordinary miracle. And Luke's purpose was to contrast the power that God was showing in Paul to those ghost-busting sons of Sceva. So, this has nothing to do with a new sacrament. We have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. We're not making up new ones. And so this has nothing to do with a new sacrament. This is, look at how God's moving in Paul's life. God's doing this through Paul. This is his testimony as an apostle. This is what happens when somebody tries to use his name as an incantation. And, of course, the sons of Sceva, they were trying to cast out a demon, and seven of them had one guy that was possessed, and they were trying to use Paul's name and Jesus' name as an incantation to cast this out. They were itinerant exorcists, which must have been a small niche, but maybe it was a big niche back then. But so they tried to cast this out, demon out, and when they did, he beat seven of them up, stripped their clothes off of them, injured them, and they all had to run out of the house. So here's, you know, Luke wants this contrast. Here's Paul. Here's what's happening if you try to use his name apart from Christ. So now the other thing is that there's no evidence, you know, people make this as a sacrament. There's no evidence Paul was praying over these things. These were his sweat rags and his work aprons that people were sneaking off with. He was probably annoyed. I mean, you know, if somebody, I could go down to Phil's house and get one of his torque wrenches and take it and lay it on Pat to see if she gets better, you know. But he's going to be annoyed when he goes looking for his torque wrench. Now, the sweat rags, he might have had a lot of them. He was a tent maker. He could probably make a lot of those easy. But the aprons, that would be really irritating if somebody was taking your aprons and running off with them. So there's no evidence these were anointed by Paul. There's no evidence he even prayed over these things. These were things, Luke was saying, look what happens. People are taking his sweat rags and running off and laying them on sick people and they're getting well. That's the point of the scripture. And if you want to read the seriously confused exegesis, they actually have it in that website. And it's sad. It's divorced from the scripture. They have the scripture, and they say they're following the scripture, but they're not following the scripture. They bring in praying and anointing as if they find it in the scripture, and it's not found in the scripture. They were just things that he had been using that got taken away and healed people. It's a really confused exegesis, and it's also painful to read. It's not much fun. Any questions or comments on those verses? Those are the only three I was going to try and do an exposition on today.
It needs to be said that most of the Pentecostal and Assembly of God people believe in the same major doctrines that we do in the Bible. It's just that they're out on a limb with the tongues thing.
Yeah, and word of knowledge as well. It would be heterodox. Now, some of them are heretics for their view on the Trinity. Some Pentecostals have a modalistic view of the Trinity. So they would be heretics on the Trinity, which is more serious than a heterodox view of the acts of the Holy Spirit in today's church. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll